already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Father, we do ask this morning that through your word, by your spirit, your steadfast love would come to us, that your salvation would dawn upon us according to the promise of your word and the work of your Son, in whose name our only hope is found, and whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was just about 40 years ago that a well-known, very respected, a religious historian from the University of Chicago named Martin Marty. He was invited by Harvard University to come deliver a prestigious lecture. And he took as his topic for that lecture at Harvard something of religious instruction in American schools there in the 1980s. And he was interested in what was going on in the country at the time, related to how much biblical instruction should be in the public school system. So some 25 years after he actually delivered that article, he wrote something of a retrospective on it. And he said that, you know, this was the time before Google and the internet, and so as he was going to go about his research for the kind of instruction that needed to be put in religious schools, according to common Christian citizens in America at the time, he just looked through all of these journals and articles and basically the respectable resources to see what kind of instruction they thought ought to be in that environment. And he said early on in that lecture that was actually delivered, if I remember correctly, in 1984, he said, such a teaching, he had some specific teaching in mind that would be put into the school system in America. He said, such a teaching would impose upon schools a doctrine that has diminished drastically in the preaching of most American religious groups. It's a doctrine that is hence not culturally available. Now that might sound rather clumsy and complex, but this is what he's saying, students. If we're going to put religious instruction in schools, you need to know that there's something key to Christianity that the culture in America in the 1980s has no clue about, such that if we put it in the schools, they're not going to have any context for it. So what do you think that teaching was, that doctrine was, he had in mind? Well, his kind of infamous title revealed it. Hell disappeared. No one noticed. So he's speaking about a time 40 years ago in our country where the truth of God's righteous judgment in his language was not culturally available. A country had forgotten altogether about the truth that God's righteous judgment belongs to sin. Now, if you take that idea from the schoolhouse to the church house, would you say it's true that today the reality of God's righteous judgment has gone cold in Christian congregations? So much, though, that a new generation could be raised in a church and maybe say, judgment disappeared, and no one noticed. Well, if you've been with us in recent weeks in Romans, you know that's entirely not possible for the Roman congregation to whom Paul wrote. From the middle of chapter 1, really verse 18 of chapter 1, sentence after sentence, paragraph after paragraph, he's showed us that a church, if it's properly oriented to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is a church that has to understand that God's righteous wrath has been revealed and will be revealed, that there's a judgment coming for all peoples. And so what Paul has been doing now by our study in Romans for a number of weeks in a row, he's been at pains really to make this relentless argument that everyone has fallen short. Rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, boy, girl, old, young, every single person will one day stand before God's judgment seat, and as he's going to get there by the end of our passage, they will arrive at the judgment seat, and every silence will be heard from every mouth. Because what Paul is meaning to do is silence every protest to his teaching about God's righteous judgment. And that word protest, kids, is actually really important. If you look at the first 9 verses of Romans 3 that I just read, just kind of take in with your eyes how many question marks punctuate each part of that passage. If my counting is right, I think it's like 8 question marks in the first 9 verses. Question marks that are really representing in Paul's life and ministry common objections to what he's been saying about God's righteous judgment. As a student, you ought to never be surprised that the world in which you live throughout the ages is never too eager, is it, to hear truth from God's word about sin's power, about sin's penalty. The human heart is always wanting to object to God's righteous judgment. And the human heart is always wanting to make excuses about why this person should be actually left out of the righteous judgment his or her sin deserves. And so what you need to understand is really actually quite vital for this section in Romans. What Paul is doing in so many ways is he's embodying the spirit of an Old Testament prophet. If you know your Old Testament well enough, prophets in that old covenant era of redemptive history, we often think of them and really need to think of them as covenant lawyers. They would show up before God's people and bring prosecution against the people. A spiritual case they would lay before them. They would present the evidence of everywhere the people had fallen short, making this kind of lawsuit, spiritually speaking, against the people. Make this case closed and shut such that, in an ideal world, the people would respond with faith and repentance. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's functioning very much like a lawyer in God's economy. He's bringing every single one of his hearers to God's courtroom such that he might present the case against their sinfulness. And if you can kind of picture that courtroom language, it actually is going to give you, I think, a clear sense of where we are in Romans chapter 3, because what we find out in verses 1 through 8, it really is the final defense that's offered. Why God should excuse people who have sinned. Then verses 9 through 18 is more or less Paul's like summary prosecution. He's going to present this final line of evidence that leads to what verse 19 and 20 give us, which is the final verdict of God's courtroom. And so that's what I want you to see, really in a summary fashion this morning, is the final verdict upon every one of your hearts before the Lord. That's what you need to understand this morning. What Paul is making to his original audience there in Rome is no different than what I'm making to you there in this room this morning. The final verdict of God upon your sinfulness. So I want you to see it in that kind of 3 courtroom parts I just outlined. So the first thing I want you to see in verses 1 through 8 is the final defense. It's almost as a defense attorney for the people is making one last chance to show that they should be acquitted. They should be set free. And it comes, again, through a series of questions. You'll see the first question belongs to verse 1, chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value, Paul says, of circumcision? Now, if you weren't with us last week, you need to know that that's clearly connected to the second half of chapter 2. Because what he was telling the Jewish audience in Rome, in particular at the end of chapter 2, is they are no better off than the unbelieving nations outside of the church, than those Gentiles inside of the church with their self-righteousness and their moralism. He's saying, you Jews have these grounds of confidence before the Lord, but ultimately those grounds are not true grounds that will stand. So he said, you have this mere knowledge of the scripture. You have this mere possession of the sign of circumcision. Yes, God gave you the law. Yes, God gave you circumcision, but what you need to know is mere knowledge, mere possession doesn't save you. It doesn't justify you. It's pointing to an inward reality by the Spirit that must happen. And so maybe the simple way to kind of give you the simplicity of this first section, think about it in terms of 4 objections that Paul is dealing with. In all likelihood, he's dealing with these things because he's been a gospel minister by this point in his life for over 2 decades. It's clear enough, as he'll say at the end of this section, some are slanderously charging him with saying certain things. So maybe it's as though he knows the Roman congregation, after hearing the back half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, they'll probably have these objections. Or maybe he's heard already somehow that they do have these objections. Well, the first is a question about God's grace. Because you'll see how verse 1 continues into verse 2. What's the advantage? What's the value? Is the Lord really gracious in this way? Well, verse 2 says, there's much in every way, this advantage and value. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God in his grace had chosen Israel out of all the nations to enter into this covenant relationship, signified and sealed with circumcision. And Paul says, to begin with, or you could maybe translate that as chiefly, the advantage to the Jews is they received God's word. Paul's saying, that is a genuine advantage. But understand, the argument is the mere possession and privilege, the access of an advantage to God's word, is no automatic guarantee of salvation. If you kind of update the argument for kind of a more 21st century culture like ours, what he's simply saying is, what advantage is there to church membership and the sacraments? He's saying there's a lot of advantage in every way. You show up on a Sunday like this, you have access to God's word, you hear it read, you hear it sung, you hear it preached. That is a genuine advantage. But merely hearing it doesn't result in justification before God. You need to understand that, students and children. If you're being raised in this church, it's God's kindness, it's his grace to you that every single week you can come to a church service and trust you're going to hear God's word. But hearing isn't sufficient, is it? There can be a lot of hearing, but no heeding of God's word. What about God's grace? They object. Secondly, what about God's faithfulness? Look at verse 3. He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? What he means there, students, is perhaps people were objecting, hey, if God chose Israel, and some clearly, as the Old Testament shows, were not those that closed with the Redeemer by faith. So some within the covenant community are faithless. Doesn't that show that God himself wasn't faithful? Because if God was faithful, wouldn't he save every single Jew? Well, notice how he almost erupts in verse 4. This phrase in the English, by no means, is really not strong enough, I think, the language there, by no means, to communicate what Paul is actually saying in the original. I mean, kids, I think the closest way you could kind of say it in our context today is God faithless because some have not come to Christ in faith? Is God faithless? He says, not on your life. Don't ever think God is faithless. But how many times in your life, maybe even this week, were you tempted to think God isn't faithful to you? You might live in a world, people in your neighborhood say, well, if God was faithful to you, this, that, and the other would be happening. You war against an enemy, a devil named Satan, who says, well, if God was faithful, he would give you that thing. He would have accomplished this for you already. Or maybe it's more that your own heart before the Lord wonders, you know, if God was faithful, this promise would have come to pass. Is God faithless? May those words echo in your ears. By no means. Not on your life is God ever not completely and perfectly faithful. This is why you'll notice he continues in verse 4. He quotes from Psalm 51 just to say that God doesn't ever falsify anything. He himself is never false. He's always faithful. So he's dealing with this objection potentially about God's grace, God's faithfulness. And then the next is a question about righteousness. Notice verse 5. But if our righteousness serves to show, or sorry, our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Again, it might seem confusing in the initial reading, but it's really simple. What they're saying is, if our unrighteousness, as Paul has already shown by this point in Romans, becomes the occasion for the display and declaration of God's righteous judgment, maybe that's a good thing. If our unrighteousness shows his righteousness, is he actually unrighteous to curse us and judge us? And it's such a crazy argument. You'll see the ESV puts this parenthetical statement at the end of verse 5. I speak in a human way. Oh, no biblical person would ever say that. So he erupts again, doesn't he? Verse 6, by no means. For how then could God judge the world? Seems to be language that kind of calls back from the book of Genesis, where Abraham proclaims that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. So there's a question about grace, faithfulness, righteousness. There's also, finally, fourthly in this section, a question about glory. It's somewhat similar. Look at verse 7 to the objection that just came. He says, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner, and why not do evil that good may come? If you're familiar enough with Romans, this might sound quite similar to something he's going to pick up later on in Romans chapter 6. It's simply the statement, well, if grace abounds when I sin, if good increases through forgiveness when I do bad, why not just sin and do bad? So that God's glory and grace is magnified and exalted. It's this old error that we often speak about in church history and theology as antinomianism. Why would I bother keeping the law if breaking the law just shows how good and gracious God is in his forgiveness of his people? But again, Paul doesn't have any time for this argument. He simply says it's a slanderous charge. Verse 8 ends, their condemnation is just. So you want to see this kind of first section is almost like this last final, yet ultimately feeble attempt to try to get the soul out of God's righteous judgment. And with the kind of effortless power of an apostle filled with the Spirit, he's just dismissing these judgments, right, left, and center. And now what he's going to do after that final defense is dealt with, you'll notice in verses 9 through 18, he gives us the final demonstration. For look at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we all have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Early this spring, I got an email from one of the administrators at the seminary saying, hey, Jordan, I need some sermon videos. And basically all that means is at the end of every year, there's part of our faculty that review various things that go on at the seminary, primarily these assignments that happen. And so every year at the end of the spring semester, somebody, usually other than me, will just kind of evaluate the practice sermons that our students will give each spring in preaching lab. And so I had the camera set up one day, and I was talking with one of the students who was about to be filmed that morning, and he was remarking about how much of a shock and surprise he had experienced the first time that he had seen himself preach a sermon. And some of you might know what that feels like. You know, he first of all heard himself for the first time preaching a sermon, and he thought, that's what I sound like? And then even worse, he saw himself preaching, and he thinks, that's what I looked like? You might have had the same experience before. You know, you heard your voice back on a voice message recorder, kind of leave your message here type of recording. You think, man, that's what I sound like? Or you've seen a photo or you in a video, and you think, I didn't realize I looked like that. What Paul is doing here in this middle section of the final demonstration, he's showing you exactly what you look like in your sinful state. And most people will say, that's not what I look like. That's not what I sound like. But what he's introducing here, students, at least for his Roman audience by this point, is something that we often think about doctrinally as total depravity. That every single person, their ways, their words, their works are completely corrupt before the Lord. And if your Bible's anything like mine, it might set off most of this section kind of off to the right as it's this long string of quotations that Paul is going to give to the Romans. It's actually something of a first century common rabbinic practice where you just string together these quotes from the Bible in order to prove your point. And the point is oh so simple. Notice even the rest of verse 10 through 12. He says, no one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's almost like there's this musical kick drum to his point. Because you see it. It's like relentless in the every single one of you have sinned. Because look at it again. None. No one. No one. No one. No one, not even one. This almost is like a good pastor. He recognizes the human heart always wants to, again, object to this truth. So he's saying, no one is righteous. He's kind of sensing a hand might raise itself somewhere in the middle of the room. Yeah, but what about not one? And he looks over there, another hand goes up. Yeah, but hold on, not even one. And maybe even the leaders in the church, perhaps the godliest saints in the congregation, they hold up a hand and say, hold, not even one. Further demonstration, notice verse 13, really through verse 17. Their throat is an open grave. Again, quoting from all these various places in the Old Testament, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. It's almost as though he's wanting to unfold for you and for the Romans the reality that every single one of our faculties, it's corrupt before the Lord. Our mouths do iniquity. Our feet chase after iniquity. Our eyes refuse to see anything but sin. Thus he ends, notice verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The kids, it's always good to know that the Bible makes a lot about the fear of God. It's something that we might speak about as the soul of true Christian piety. It's the heartbeat of true holiness, that whenever there is no fear of God, what the Bible declares and displays over and over is that only moral disintegration and spiritual deformation will follow when there's no fear of God. They've offered a final defense. Paul has brushed that aside with God's truth about his character, his righteousness, his holiness and faithfulness. He's demonstrating now in a final way from Scripture, every single person is sinful before the Lord. And it can be a terrifying thing, can't it, to think that you're acceptable before the Lord, only to find out that actually in the end, you're completely unacceptable due to your sin. And that's why we get to this final declaration in verse 19 and 20 that really do bring us to that final verdict. You see, verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Maybe it's true, as he's speaking clearly in verse 19 at the beginning, once again to Jews, those under the law, that there's this tendency within his audience's heart when they hear there's no one righteous, there's no one good, not even one, that the thoughts immediately go to Gentiles, to those outside of the church. And he's again saying, no, recognize you inside of the church who are under the law are silenced by God's verdict to every mouth is stopped before this reality of total depravity. Kids and students, you may have seen a movie before that had a scene or perhaps this like sudden appearance that scared you, and maybe it was terrifying, so unexpected in a way that you kind of sat back in your seat and covered your mouth. Maybe you know what I mean. Like it's this thing that you might see or hear and suddenly you go... So what's happening here to people inside of the church that thought they were better? Paul says, are you better off? No. Every single one of you guilty before the Lord. Every mouth is stopped. Proven further, notice verse 20 at the end, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's a huge thing that the next portion of chapter 3, even well through chapter 4, Paul will take up about the place of the law, its relationship to justification. But maybe a simpler way to think about it here is that the law is very much, as Paul will show over and over in this letter, it's a mirror of our heart before the Lord. And just as you could go play outside, children, in the mud and the rain later on today and come home and a mirror would show that you're dirty, but that mirror can't clean you up, so does the law show that you are sinful before the Lord. Obeying that law can't clean you up. Someone else has to do it. That's the final verdict. You know, there's a story early on in the Bible about righteous Job. Many of you know it, I'm sure. He kind of loses everything. And he gets to this point in his ongoing conversation with his friends and even his kind of prayer and petitions before the Lord where he's very much demanding an audience before God. Late in that book, the Lord shows up in a whirlwind. Job is summoned into God's presence. He experiences the glory and truth of God. And after the whirlwind disappears, Job responds simply by saying, "I have spoken and I will speak no more. I'm undone in God's presence." Paul, in a very real way, is bringing the Romans. The Spirit, in a very real way, is bringing you into the Lord's presence in this section of God's Word. He's summoning you before God's courtroom that you might truly understand the depth, the grandeur, the majesty, the holiness of God's glory, grace, and truth, such that you might be like old righteous Job and put your hand over your mouth, be silent before him and say, "I am undone." So there's a final verdict that leads me to two final things as we close related to this silence that is found in the text. Every mouth may be stopped. The whole world may be held accountable to God, verse 19 says, that all people would sit in silence before him. Let me point you in two different directions here at the end. The first is I want you to hear the silence of your helplessness. Why is there silence when sinners like you stand before a holy God? You are helpless to do anything. That's what he's saying. You can obey the law all you want. You can do as many good things as you think the world would be impressed by. You can know the Bible. You can have the signs of the covenant. And you still are helpless in sin unless something else covers you. So it's an interesting thing in a context like ours for us to end this sermon in verse 20. Because the original hearers, they would have heard, wouldn't they, for sentence after sentence, paragraph after paragraph, for us, chapter after chapter. There is no one righteous, not even one. And then they get to verse 21, a glorious declaration. But now, a righteousness has been revealed. But I want you to hear silence in that too. You are helpless before the Lord. Your hands will cover your mouth. There's no argument, excuse you could ever make. But there's silence in the Lamb of God who is slain for sinners. Hear the silence of Jesus Christ, who like a lamb led to the slaughter was what? Silent before its shearers. That very final verdict, death and eternal punishment, that belongs to every single one of you. If you look to Jesus Christ in true trust, turning from your sin, he was silent in your place. Such that one day you can stand before the throne of God and he says, "Why would I bring you into my heavenly home?" And where every sinner apart from Jesus Christ will put their hand over their mouth and have nothing whatsoever to say, you will open your mouth, won't you? "I believe in him. He said I could come." You see the end of verse 21. "But now, a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Continuing on, "All have sinned and fallen short," verse 23, "and are justified by his grace as a gift." That's what I've laid hold of. So yes, you have no defense before the Lord in your sin. He's demonstrated unto you that every single person is under the curse and penalty of sin. But here's the final declaration, that if you belong to Jesus Christ, it's not be cursed and removed from my presence forever. It's welcome in, good and faithful one. I look upon you with as much joy, gladness, and affection, eternal love, as I do my son, Jesus Christ. What kind of silence will cover you today? Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would help us in the ways only your sovereign spirit can to lay a hold of Christ by faith and repentance this morning, that, Lord, our eyes might truly be opened, some within this room for the first time, others in the room once again, to the glory and the grace that's ours in Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, let's stand together as we do.